Father, we again thank you for this day and thank you for the example of someone who valued your word so greatly, so thoroughly. And Lord, I marvel at his commitment to follow your word wholeheartedly. Lord, most of us want to keep parts of our hearts for ourselves or other things that we treasure and take pleasure in. And I ask that we could, with the psalmist, give you our whole hearts. And then, Lord, we would attend to those things that must be done with a focus on you. That we would incorporate things in times of leisure and rest that would give honor and glory to you. So that even in our rest, we are obeying you with all of our hearts. Lord, I thank you for the way that he looks at your word and would rather have scripture than great riches. He would rather have scripture than anything else. And Father, I thank you for the testimony of one who says it was good that I was afflicted because that was what drove him to your word. And so ultimately, Father, this is one who would rather have your word than comfort and ease. And we thank you for his example. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so we would value your word as much as the psalmist. Lord, we thank you that your word is an expression of your goodness. We've been reading in the Old Testament about how your word is an expression of your holiness, but Lord, we thank you that there are many aspects that make up your greatness, and one of those is goodness. And Lord, that's revealed through your protection, through the law that you've given. And the law was given to point the way to you, to show us what holiness looks like, but also to protect us from ourselves and sometimes from others by showing us our waywardness that lies within. And Lord, the consequences that follow when we give in to that waywardness. Thank you so much for giving us that glimpse of your care and protection. Lord, this morning we want to lift up Diana as she's gone down to minister to her mom. And Lord, we recognize that the doctors thought that this might be the time when the families would be saying their goodbyes. And Lord, I pray that they would have time to speak of you. And just give assurance and a chance to minister through your word to give peace. Father, I pray that you'd give safety in travel. I pray that you'd give strength and, Father, comfort if this is to be a time of suffering. We just thank you for your presence and pray that you'd minister richly to her and to the family during this time. We pray for Candy, who's been caring for her, and ask that you'd give strength to her as well. Father, we again want to pray for some of the ones that have been on our prayer list. We think of Drew, and we ask that you would help him to be able to return to full ministry as soon as possible, that his body would receive that heart that he has been given. Lord, for Kathy's friend, and I don't know why I cannot remember her name, but we thank you that you know who she is. And we pray that you would help her to come back from this and to come out of the coma, that she might be able to give testimony and praise to you. And Father, we ask that you would give her healing and strength and that she would use this as an opportunity for great ministry. We pray for her friends and family, and we pray for comfort and peace as they wait. But Lord, we do pray that we would see your hand in action. We thank you again for your word. We're going to open it and study the Gospel of John. And Lord, once again, I would just ask for help as we get into this word. This has been a passage that has created much division. And I pray that you would give clarity as we open it up together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hopefully you already have your Bibles open, but if not, please do and turn to John chapter 6. I realize there was one other thing I wanted to mention. Board members, could I meet with you really quickly? Just huddle for a few minutes after the service today. Okay, I see a couple of you nodding, so it won't take long. I just wanted to give you some new information. Let's pick up where we left off and start with the word grumbling. It's a really interesting word, and one of the best ways that I can picture the biblical word for grumbling is actually something I'm going to experience in a positive way in just a couple of days. This is the week where I go down for Shepherd's Conference and some just great preaching. One of my favorite things about Shepherd's Conference, in addition to the preaching, is you don't know what singing is till you're in a room with about 2,000 other pastors who are shouting at the, singing at the top of their lungs. Really an exciting thing. And I got to tell you, pastors are loud. But the campus is a couple of blocks away from the parking lot that I normally use. And it's kind of an interesting thing because I'm coming in this way, and when you get to the campus, you go past the Sanctuary Worship Center, and you make a right into a courtyard where everyone's milling around for registration or talking, and or the other thing is that wherever you go that week, they're trying to give you food. You are being force-fed. I feel like veal when I'm in there because I'm just constantly being force-fed. But I've learned how to say no. But as you're walking toward the building, because there's this huge group of pastors, and did I mention the pastors are loud? And it's especially bad when you've got a pastor talking here and you've got other little groups of pastors all around him, and they all talk loud, which means they have to talk louder to be heard over the groups around them. And so as you're coming up to the building, you hear what sounds like a whisper even before you get there. And then you get closer and the whisper turns into more of a conversational sound. And when you round the corner, it sounds like you're being shouted at from all sides. That is an excellent way of picturing the biblical word grumbling. Now, the pastors there aren't complaining, but it's just that it starts small. And actually, the root for grumbling begins with a word that's similar to a whisper. But it's one of these things that gets progressively louder and more boisterous as you get to it. And we read earlier, but let's reread in verse 41 and 42, where it says that, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I have come down from heaven?'" And we're going to see that the crowd has tremendous displeasure over what Jesus has just been telling them. Now, if you're just walking into this series, let me bring you up to date. Jesus fed 5,000 plus women and children. He goes away during the night. He sent the disciples in boat. He provided alternate transportation for himself as he walked across the lake or the sea. And the next day, the crowd figures out they've gone, and they follow him, and they come to Jesus, and they say, "Oh, here you are." And he says, "Yeah, you really weren't looking for me. You were looking for the food." And he says, "It's a shame that you're so consumed with the physical, because the bread from heaven is here." And he makes the statement, "I am the bread from heaven." And this is what led to their displeasure. The displeasure is going to show up, first of all, in a criticism as they complain about the heritage of Jesus. And this is kind of an interesting thing. Now, let's just break this down really quickly, verses 41 and 42, as we look at the criticism. And the first thing you notice are the people who are doing the criticizing. And they're just identified as the Jews. Please understand, this is not an ethnic slur. Nor is John condemning all Jewish people. But this is a phrase that becomes used by John to describe the opposition party to Jesus. If they were living in today's world, they would say, "Hey, we're the resistance." Have you heard that phrase a few times recently? And they were just basically set out to oppose whatever Jesus said and did. Now remember, Jesus' primary ministry was to whom? Primarily to the Jews. In fact, there were some times when some Gentiles said, "Hey, help me." And Jesus' statement was, "Well, I came here to minister to the Jews." But there were times when he extended and ministered to Gentiles and Samaritans. And so it's not unparalleled for him to help others, but his primary ministry was to the Jews. But when John is going to use this phrase, almost every time you see John use the phrase, "the Jews," he's speaking specifically of those who were of hard of heart and were pretty much determined not to believe in Jesus. And it's interesting because the same group that spearheaded this complaint, Jesus took a whole evening to meet with one out of that group who was honest and sincere and who actually received Christ as Savior. You know him as Nicodemus. Second thing you notice is the pattern. See this word grumbled? This has been a pattern with those who God had called but have resisted him. Now, if you're doing the daily Bible readings, and by the way, did you notice you had a makeup day yesterday? Everyone all caught up now? One of the things you've noticed, especially in this morning's reading, is how good these people were at grumbling, in spite of what God was doing for them. And you just turn back to the Old Testament where we were. God promised to take them into the land of milk and honey. And they went and they looked at it and they grumbled. In fact, so great was their grumbling, they referred to Egypt, the place where they were slaves, as the land of milk and honey. That is grumbling. Then they decided they would go there without God's presence or help. And they failed. And the net result was they grumbled. And then in the next chapter, some of the people come up and say, Moses, you're just greedy for power. You take too much for yourself. God dealt with that. And by the way, when God judged the people, you know what the response was? Grumbling. Just in the two chapters out of Numbers that we were assigned today, this is the natural response of people when they don't want to receive the things of the Lord. They grumble. And so it has that murmuring that starts with a small voice, but begins to swell into a larger voice. Now, the particulars of their complaint was they complained about what Jesus had previously stated. In particular, they complained that Jesus said he was the bread that came from heaven. In other words, they railed against the fact that Jesus existed in heaven before he took on the form of a babe and was born on this earth. And it's kind of an interesting thing because they're basically going to take issue with everything that Jesus said in the previous paragraph. So let me just give you a list of some other things that is going to come up in close time. They grumbled because Jesus claimed that he was the source of eternal life, the one and only. And by the way, people still grumble over that issue today. That's too exclusive. I was listening to an apologetics course over the weekend. And it's one of the beauties of insomnia, as I couldn't get back to sleep this morning. I woke up about 3. And so I listened to this class on insomnia. I listened to this class on apologetics. And one of the big complaints about Christianity is that Christians claim that the Bible is the Word of God, which gives it an unfair advantage over other books. Because if it's the Word of God, that means there's only one way to be saved. And believe it or not, that's one of the main arguments that this apologist was having to deal with against Christianity. By the way, just so you know, the religions of the world, and I don't really count Christianity as a religion, but try to find a system of belief that doesn't claim that their word is superior and from God. For instance, Islam, do they claim that as a work of man or God? Book of Mormon, same thing. And you just go through, why pick on Christianity for saying our word is superior? Because it is. It is the only inspired word. Anyway, I heard that this morning. I thought, wow, what a bizarre complaint. Or what a bizarre complaint to lodge against one group of people. But he claimed to be the sole source of eternal life. He also spoke of God as his personal father. Now, the Hebrew people would refer to God as their father. And this is one of the things I love about Christ, is that Jesus talked about how God was his father. He used the word my father a lot in his ministry. This was not common vernacular in the time of Jesus and was going to be a source of great grief. And they understood that this was to claim equality with God. By the way, because we are in Christ, the New Testament says that we can also call God our Father. And it's a privilege that is ours, not because we're equal with God, but because in Christ we've been given every spiritual blessing. And Paul says we even get to use the phrase Abba, Father. And that word Abba is a very intimate term for God. And the privilege that has been extended to us is amazing. But it's only because Jesus had an intimate My Father relationship with God the Father. And by the way, the other complaint that is going to come is that Jesus was going to state emphatically they had to believe in Him for spiritual life. Also under the complaint was Jesus' parenting, or parents, Mary and Joseph. It's kind of an interesting thing how convenient this argument gets. Because in this passage, they're going to say, well, now, wait a minute. We know His parents. They're Mary and Joseph. Right? And I don't think this is to disparage either Mary or Joseph, although it might be, because later, it's interesting because Jesus talks about His father, and they're going, you don't even know who your father is, because they recognize that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. And they just use this very conveniently. Right now, it's convenient to say, oh, wait a minute, we know His parents. Later, when it's inconvenient, they're going to drop this argument. But this is one of the things that ungodliness does. It grabs the convenient argument and sticks with that for that moment. But then they abandon that because there's no real commitment to truth. But it's kind of an interesting thing because they're saying, yeah, we saw Him grow up. He can't be from heaven. They forgot the very first messianic prophecy of Scripture, which is in Genesis chapter 3, where God says specifically there's going to be a seed that comes from Eve. And it's kind of an interesting thing because if you look at the naming of the children, it would appear as though Eve was pretty sure that Seth was the one. But he was not. But there was going to be a seed from Mary who would destroy the work of Satan. In other words, the one who was going to provide salvation, not just from the Romans, but the one who was going to provide salvation from Satan, the grip that he has on us, pay for the sin. It was the one who was going to provide deliverance was going to come through a woman. Later, God narrowed the field and said that the one will come through one of Abraham's descendants. Later, He would identify that it would be from the tribe of Judah. Wait, I got to tell you, though, and this is just a statement of God's grace. If you were to pick any of Jacob's kids to bring the Messiah into the world, Judah would not have been my pick. I really praise God for His grace. It's just a tremendous reminder that the only people God has to work with are imperfect people. And though Judah's recorded sins are great, God chose to bless the world through his line. Once again, God was going to narrow the focus and to say that that one who was going to come through David. And Jesus was later going to prove that the one who came through David's line would be equal to God the Father, a superior over David. And so they look at him and they're saying, it can't be him. He's just a kid that grew up in Nazareth of all places. His parents are ordinary. There's nothing special about them. And I don't know that this is meant to be disparaging when he goes, yeah, he's Mary and Joseph's kid. I don't know that this is meant to be a slight against them at this time. But it's just the idea that he's too ordinary. He's too plain. This can't be the one. And so they reject it out of hand. Now, Jesus then goes into correction. And the correction brings hope. And this is in verses 43 through 51. Where he says, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to see me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so the Jesus starts, offers correction, and he begins with a command. But this is an important command for salvation, because he says, stop grumbling. But here's the thing. You can't stop grumbling as long as you have a hard heart. The two are uniquely united together. Grumbling comes from an ungrateful, hard heart. And so in order to stop grumbling, they have to deal with another issue, and that is they have to deal with the heart issue. I had the real privilege of doing a service on Friday for a man who was very unique, because one of the things that the family told me about this man, and it was Al Hawley, who just passed away, they said, we never heard him ever say anything bad about another person. Listen, that's not a discipline that humans can manufacture. James is very clear. If we are to have that kind of tongue, it has to come from the wisdom of God flowing through you. And so the command to stop grumbling is a command to deal with the hardness of heart. Second thing is he gives the conditions for salvation. And this is an incredible condition. And again, remember I told you, or I mentioned last week, and I mentioned in prayer, this passage can be a little bit divisive. Here's one of the reasons why. It shouldn't be divisive on this point, but it does tend to be, because the conditions for salvation is, no one can come to the to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, the reason we're saved is because God took the initiative into reaching out for us. Now here's where the debate comes in. Some people say, well, if God is called, then only the ones that he specifically called will come to him, and there's no coming back from that call. If he calls, you don't have a choice. I don't see that in this text, and I don't like to go there. In fact, if you look later in John, it says that if I be lifted up, speaking of the cross, the Father will draw all men to me. And I would argue to you that God, the only reason that we are saved is because God has drawn us. However, I would also say that God has drawn all men to himself, because Jesus was in fact lifted up on the cross. He does this in a couple of ways. He draws men to himself through natural revelation that wakes up our hearts. And Romans says that our hearts see what God has created, and we know that he's there. But because of our innate stubbornness, we try to suppress the knowledge of God. Which is why there's another draw. And that is that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and the judgment that is to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes humanity feel bad about the sin that is theirs. And we have a lot about which we could and should feel bad. However, Romans also says that it's our nature to harden our hearts and suppress that knowledge. One of the ways that we do that by nature is to say, well, yeah, I've done some things that are bad, but I'm better than they are. Which is why, in part, God also convicts the world through the Holy Spirit of righteousness. In other words, no matter who we find that's worse than us, God is at work in the Holy Spirit convincing us, but you know what? We know that we're still not right. I remember the day that this was impressed on my heart. I was a kid. I had done something wrong, and I felt so guilty about it. Because I knew that even though I wasn't a perfect kid, but I was a pretty good kid. Just to kind of give you an example, the place where I accepted Christ as Savior, one of my first acts there was to sin very publicly. Because I didn't like my name. So I decided to test market other names throughout the day. And a family would, oh, what's your name, Johnny? Oh, what's your name, Scott? What's your name, Steve? And I spent the whole day lying to people. And my poor parents, because, oh, we met your little Scotty. He's just a wonderful little boy. Scotty, if you met a Scotty, you met a liar. By the way, that wasn't the day that conviction set in. But there was another day. And God convicted me of my guilt. And I knew that there was a standard that I had violated. And I was a kid. I didn't have it all reasoned out. But that's the work of God. And then the third thing he does is he convicts us that there's a judgment to come. In other words, you need to be ready. Because when you die, you will stand before God. And there's no other option. And so God is drawing men through that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God is at work drawing men through the church as they use the Word of God to reach the world. Now, is there an additional call going on? I tend to think there is. For instance, you look at Paul. Did Paul receive the same call to salvation as other people? No, his was a little more direct. And perhaps that was because God had a very special mission for him. But it just reminds us that God has reached out to all men. He's called all men. He's drawn all men. And we wouldn't be saved unless he had taken that initiative. Because our nature is to run away from him. And the only reason we would run to him is if we felt so guilty over the work that he began. Not because we're so good. So there's a command. Listen, you've got a hard heart. You need to stop that. Of course, they were powerless to do it unless they followed the next thing. And that is this. You need to recognize that God is speaking to you. Third thing. There's a completion in salvation because he says that those who do respond to that call, they will be risen up on the last day. In other words, our salvation is complete when we are raised up to eternal life. That doesn't mean that we're in danger now. Remember the last verse, Jesus was making the statement that all those that the Father gives to me, I keep. He's given to me them to me as a treasure, as a gift. And I preserve what he has kept. But we need to recognize something, that our bodies are groaning for the salvation that is to come someday. This is one of the reasons why I actually like doing funerals for people who are saved. Is because we get to talk about their promotion. Their salvation's been made complete. They have been rescued not only from the penalty of sin, and that's what Jesus died to do. He set us free from the penalty of sin. But the salvation is complete when we're set free completely from the power of sin. After we die, we'll never have to deal with temptation again. You name the temptation. If you're an irritable person and you're easily angered, I can promise you something, you will never get angry in heaven. If you have a wandering eye, and you battle with desire or greed or whatever it is, that will no longer be an issue after you die. That will never have another draw to you. And not only that, we're set free from the presence of sin. And Jesus is on that last day, that's what happens. There's a compulsion, and this gets to another way that God has drawn people, the compulsion for salvation. It's written in the prophets. They will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not everyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. They have seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever believes has eternal life. And I love this because Jesus is saying, listen, everyone who actually listens to what the Father is doing, remember, the Father is drawing men. No one would come to heaven unless they were drawn by God. And no one would seek out those things, but for those who listen to God and hear what he's saying, these are the ones that do go to salvation. And I just want to make something really quickly clear, very quickly. The reason some listen and some don't isn't because some are better than the others. Again, I think this is just the sovereign supernatural work of God. I don't think it's a given here as explicitly as some people would claim. But I can say this, and I think it's important that we know this. We're saved not because we're better than anybody else. Because as we share the gospel, that's going to be one of the chief complaints you're going to hear. Well, you just think that you're better than me. I don't. But I think that God is at work in all those who know him. And we have to declare this word. It's interesting as Jesus talks about this compulsion for salvation. First of all, he talks about the message of Scripture. And he gives a paraphrase of Isaiah 54:13. The actual text in Isaiah says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." But it's Scripture that is vital to the work of salvation. Romans 10 says what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Scripture is so vital in this process, and it terrifies me because I see more and more of a departure from the Word of God in the work of evangelism. And I think all that's being offered is a feel-good false faith because Scripture is absent. And it really troubles me. So Scripture, the message of Scripture. Secondly, the message of the sovereign, because God is also speaking. Now, in this instance, God's primary teaching is coming through who? Through Jesus. But it's kind of an interesting thing because he goes, all those who hear him, they've seen him. Not that they've really seen him. In fact, no one's really seen him except me. Because I came from heaven to come for the purpose of this ministry. But God is teaching. He's constantly calling out. And then thirdly, it's the message for salvation. And that's in that phrase, whoever believes has eternal life. And Jesus emphasizes that with that formula that he's used. Truly, truly, or and as I grew up hearing verily, verily, I never knew what that meant. So I'm so glad they changed it to truly, truly in the modern translation. I understand truly. I didn't understand verily. Actually, if you want to be really literal, in the original Greek, it would have been amen, amen. But Jesus wants them to hear, you need to hear this. You have to believe what God has taught if you want to have eternal life. And he's taught that I am his son sent from heaven. Whoever believes has eternal life. Now, this is where another place where it gets really sticky, because you see consumption and salvation. Where he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. All right, I just broke this down into three big observations. Number one is the revelation of salvation, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven in another place. But the idea, he just wants to understand, I am the one that God sent to give life. Second thing he does is there's a representative of salvation or a picture of salvation. But it's, I guess the word comparison would be the better word. Because Jesus says, let's talk about bread coming from heaven. Because this is something we know as a nation. Your fathers, speaking of, and that word fathers is really used for ancestors. That's one of the things that makes the genealogies in the Old Testament kind of tricky, is it says that so-and-so is the father of somebody, and you know what that means, that they were the literal father, the grandfather, or the great-grandfather, because they use that word to describe any ancestor. Usually, by the way, it is literal father or grandfather. But every now and again, you'll see it used for this extended thing. And Jesus says, now, let's compare this with what your parents experienced. They had bread from heaven. By the way, are they still living? No. So it sustained life, but it couldn't give life. Actually, didn't even make them better people. And that, again, we touched on that earlier when we talked about the grumbling that took place. I mean, God provided this bread from heaven. What did the people do? Tartarus. Yeah, give me meat. That would have been me, by the way. I want meat. And so Jesus says, you know, this is kind of like the manna from heaven, only a whole lot better. Because the manna from heaven had to be renewed every day. And it didn't give eternal life. It just sustained life. And by the way, sometimes it didn't even sustain life all that long, especially with the level of disobedience. If I had had time this morning and I just didn't have it, one of the things I wanted to do was to go back through Numbers 15 and 16 again and count how many people died. It was a massive amount because the manna fed them, but it could not change them. But yet Jesus says that you partake of me and you never die. The requirement for salvation, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, let me just give you a preview. We don't have time to go there today. Let me show you really quickly how the congregation reacts to this and the words that followed. Because in verse 52, it says this. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." You think this one went over well? Now, let me tell you what the church has done with this historically. They've equated this with communion and said that this is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper. And it's taken three different theological forms. There's the Catholic view that says that this is actually becomes the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. And so when you have communion, you're drinking literal body or eating literal body and drinking literal blood. I had a friend, I didn't know him until he was in college, but when he was a kid, he grew up Catholic. And one Sunday afternoon, he punched his sister. And his punishment was doubled because she had just had communion. And they said, "You punched Jesus." Now, as an adult, I thought, I wonder what they would do with Acts 9, where Jesus talks about how the persecution against the body was a persecution against Christ. But that's just what they believe. The second variation, and this is more in the Lutheran world, is where it's not literal flesh and blood, but somehow it's infused with his real body and real blood. So you've got transubstantiation and you've got consubstantiation. And then the third group is, no, later when Jesus is talking with his disciples, and we'll get to this in 2 weeks, when Jesus is talking with his disciples, he said, "I'm not talking about physical flesh and blood, I'm talking about spiritual." And so it's taught that this is symbolic. So those are the three main tracks of thought. And then there's mine. I don't believe Jesus was talking about communion at all. And here's why. He talks about the eating of flesh and the drinking of blood being necessary for salvation. Eternal life is found in consuming the body and the blood of Jesus. So if we say that he's talking about communion, what are we saying about salvation? Aren't we teaching that it's faith plus works? This is something that we have to do? Here's what I think Jesus is saying. You have to thoroughly receive me and the work that I'm about to do. Now, I just want you to know I'm a minority opinion here. Okay, but do you see why I'm there? Does it make a little sense to at least a couple of you? Okay. And we don't do this for eternal life. This is a memorial of the price that was paid in full by Jesus on the cross. And we remember his death. We remember his body. We remember his blood through these elements, but not for salvation. It's a stark, sobering reminder of the horrible price that was paid on the cross for us. That we deserve death, that it should have been our blood and our bodies that were destroyed. But it wouldn't have accomplished anything because our bodies and our blood were corrupt. Jesus were not. But I think what he's talking about is you have to receive me thoroughly. And again, the church has been accused of cannibalism because of these verses, because they didn't understand that Jesus was speaking in the spiritual realm. Churches, congregation, families had been split because it was assumed that this was for communion. And again, I don't think that's the case. And can I tell you, for most of my life, I thought it was a reference to communion. And it really wasn't until this week, and I really took a good look at it. I'm going, it can't be. Because we don't observe communion for salvation. But in communion, and I want you to know something, that if you're here and if you know Christ as Savior, this is for you. We're acknowledging that we have thoroughly, completely received the finished work of Christ. And we recognize that there is nothing else. We recognize that His blood and His body alone give us life. And our confidence is in nothing that we can do and no ritual that we share together with the rest of the church. I want you to know something. If you've never accepted Christ as Savior, hey, God is drawing you to Himself. Don't resist His work any further. He sent His Spirit to convict you. He's given His Word so that we could explain how He died on the cross and paid for the price for our sin in full. And I want you to know something. If you believe with all of your heart, He forgives you unconditionally right now. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. But you're only spared judgment if you believe that He paid the price in full. Otherwise, the option is an eternity of suffering apart from Him. However, because it is a very important reminder of the work that Jesus did, I just want to read the words from 1 Corinthians as we transition to the table. Where Jesus, or Paul's writing to the church, in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things I will give directions when I come." And Paul's instruction is so clear. Listen, when we do this, we're looking back to the finished work of Christ. It's interesting, when this was initiated, the people were looking back at how God had delivered the people from Israel, or from Egypt. I keep saying that wrong. And now, when Jesus instituted this Last Supper with His disciples, He says, no. This is really about how I'm about to accomplish your deliverance on the cross. So we're looking back to that work. We get to look forward too, because there's a reminder here that we do this until the Lord returns. I don't know when that is going to be. I enjoyed so much getting to visit with Jim Van Allen the other day. Jim is a faithful man of God. He was a missionary that we supported in the field, and we still support them a little bit because that was back in the day when missionaries didn't have any retirement. We're their retirement program. And I just listening to him, and he says, "Pastor Aaron, how long do you think we have left?" And I said, "You mean till the Lord comes or till America just falls apart?" And he looked at me and he goes, "Well, I was thinking till the Lord returns, but I think you got a point on the other one too." And we were just looking at some of the scriptures that pertain to the end times. And I tell you, Israel's in place. They're ready to rebuild the temple. You see some of the treaties that are starting to shape up between the nations surrounding Israel and Israel. And one of the interesting things, and I don't know what God is going to do, but it looks right now like the country that, and I just learned this morning, the country that's leading the way in developing a vaccine for the coronavirus is actually Israel. How powerful would that be to broker peace? I don't know. What a tool, though, that would be to secure some ground on let's say, the Temple Mount. Daniel talks about how knowledge multiplies at the time when the tribulation starts. We live in the information age. Last time I read, I think knowledge doubles every 18 months. Not wisdom. All of this to say, we get to look forward to that return. We may not have a lot more occasions to do this together. I don't know. But it's exciting to remember that not only did Jesus pay for our sin on the cross, but he's going to rescue us from the presence of sin on that day. And we look forward to his coming. Paul reminds us it's also a time to look around and to make sure that we're being sensitive to those around us that might have special needs in not being able to feed themselves or clothe themselves. But Paul begins by saying we need to look within to make sure that you come in a worthy manner. So what I'd like to do is just to give a few minutes for silent prayer, give you a chance to make sure that you've dealt with any known sin. Servers, musicians, please return or come to your post to service, please. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, earlier we were singing this song about how your mercy is more than all of our sin. Your grace is sufficient to pay the price in full. Father, we thank you for that mercy and that love. We thank you for the memorial here, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says that he didn't just become flesh, but he became as a servant and obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And Lord, as we think about the cross and how your Word has said that the one who is hung on a tree is cursed. Lord, Jesus was cursed to break the power of the curse that rested on us because of sin. And Lord, I pray that that gift would not be something that we take lightly. Lord, I pray that that gift would be something that would just burn in our hearts to keep us far from temptation and sin. To put within us a love to pursue holiness. Lord, that we would recognize that if we've trusted in Christ as Savior, we don't have to live as a servant to sin anymore because we have been given the strength, the power, all that we need to be the slave of righteousness. Father, I pray that we would be so moved by this gift that we would have to speak of you wherever we go. Father, that with our whole heart, we would love you, love your word, and minister with profound gratitude for what you have done. Lord, I pray that as we come into this time of memorial, that still if there's something that comes to mind that makes us come in an unworthy manner, Father, that we would confess that freely before you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.